Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your grace. And we are reminded of your care for the sick and the sinning. And Lord, we have many among us who are sick with various things like cancer. Lord, we ask that you will heal them. Be our comfort in this time. Allow us to come near to them and comfort them as you work through your church and through your people. Lord, your mercy is beyond our comprehension. But give us a greater sense of that this morning. Give us a greater sense of your heart for people, your heart for sinners. And Lord, let us have the faith like the centurion. And let us realize that we too are like lepers, and you can make us clean. And Lord, you have, as we've seen through communion. Because your blood on the cross is more than sufficient to cover all our sins. Lord, we love you. Help us to love you more. Amen.
Thanks, Austin. Good morning, church. It's so good to be with you again in the Lord's house, the Lord's day. Celebrating the Lord's Supper the week after we celebrated Easter. And we're back in Matthew. Oh, if you're new to the Bible, maybe you haven't been in it in a while, or maybe you're just unfamiliar, the page that you'll find our text on today is 474 in the blue Bible in front of you. The title for this message, as you were reading along, it makes perfect sense that it's titled The King's Touch. But before we do that, there are a lot of things in life people don't want to touch. So take a second and think about all the things you do not want to touch. Parents, are you with me? Okay. If you do anything with cattle or farms, are you with me? If you have to spread certain things on the ground to make it grow, Yep. And sometimes, you know, your children come in, go, "Ooh, mommy, look, a snake. It's a gift for you." And then the husband has to resuscitate his wife. Like, you don't have to be taught that. Like, that's part of life. It's part of it. If something looks infected, you know, or broken, messy, dangerous, you know, don't put your hand near a mower. That's, you got to be careful, right? I mean, you got to be careful. Our instinct, though, is to pull our hand away. That's usually our instinct. We keep our distance. You know, we might let someone else deal with it. My wife knows, you know, when it comes time for diapers to be changed, I run to them begrudgingly. And so she's like, "I'll take this one." And I'm like, "Oh, thank you." You know, it's just such a sweet thing. She's incredible. I keep my distance. I think if we're honest, I think a lot of people assume Jesus is like that too. I think we think that sometimes. Like, he's looking for a perfect home. He's looking for a better person. You know, he doesn't interact with the untouchable. You know, I think we assume, you know, he's holy but distant at times. That he is powerful, you know, but really reserved. That he might speak truth, but he doesn't really come near to our mess. But what we're going to see this morning is that Jesus is not distant from what is really, really disgusting and messed up or broken. He's not afraid of what is unclean. When Jesus comes near, he doesn't pull back ever. He reaches in. He touches. And when he does, things never, ever stay the same. So now, let's do some context. But before we go back into chapter 8, I want to remember, I want us to be reminded about where we just were a few weeks ago. We were in Matthew 7, 24 to 29 at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, and, you know, and Jesus brought everything to the point of decision. He gave us two responses to his words, two foundations for our life, you know, building on the wise foundation and the foolish, right? Rock and sand. And one outcome, actually, that reveals where we truly stand. The difference was who actually built their life on what he said, the Lord said. And what we saw is that Jesus is not just offering like helpful teaching. He is speaking with authority that really demands a response. And so the question wasn't last week, 2 weeks ago, whether his words were impressive, but whether our lives are actually built on those words. And I think that's really important because as we move into Matthew 8 and 9, Jesus doesn't just teach with authority. He acts with authority. The authority that stunned the crowds at the end of chapter 7 is now put on display in what he does. And so these chapters reveal who the king is of the kingdom. Matthew shows us that, you know, Jesus has authority over everything in our world, including what is broken, uncleanness, sickness, distance, spiritual oppression, and even those who belong to his kingdom. And that last part is where this passage becomes especially meaningful for us. Because if you were there in the first century, you would expect the clean, the righteous, the religious, the insiders to be the closest to God. But what Matthew shows us is something vastly different. The people Jesus draws near to are not the obvious ones. The ones he touches are not the ones society would welcome. And the ones who respond in faith, often in the scriptures, are not always the ones that we would expect belong to him. So what we're about to see is kind of what kind of king Jesus is. When he comes near, he doesn't stay at a distance from what is broken. He moves towards it. And when Jesus touches something, it never remains the same. And that's what's, you know, we're going to see in our passage this morning. The king's touch restores three unexpected people. The king's touch restores three unexpected people. And so let's begin with the first unexpected person the king touches. The king touches the unclean. The king touches the unclean. Look at verse 1. When he came down from the mountain, by the way, very similar words in the Septuagint and the Hebrew where Moses comes off the mountain, it's the same phrase. Jesus ascends the mountain to preach the gospel, to declare the law. In the Old Testament, Moses ascends the mountain and receives the law. Jesus is the new Moses. He's the new head. He's here. And now at the end of this sermon, the new law given to us, Christians, it says he came down off that mountain. That's really important. But it says when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. Was there not a great crowd at Sinai as well? Was there not a multitude of Israelites there at the bottom of the mountain? And what were they doing? Worshipping a cow. And what does God call them? A stiff-necked people. What is a cow? A stiff-necked animal. We become what we worship. The great crowds were astonished at Jesus, but were not moved beyond just following the spectacle of who he was. You see, their hearts still had idolatry, kind of like Israel did. That's the context here in just like seven words. Pretty cool. And amazing that the word of God would allude to that. But the reason that this matters, that great crowds followed him, is because Jesus had just finished the Sermon on the Mount. The crowds have heard him speak with authority, and now they are following him as he comes down. What he just taught, he's now about to be like, let's go walk it out. Verse 2 says, and behold, a leper came to him. The word behold should really slow you down when you read the scriptures. You know, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's the same word. Behold, church, listen. Look at this, what happens. We are meant to feel some weight here. A man marked by disease and isolation, he steps into the path of Jesus with multitudes around him. How embarrassing for this disgusting man, Jewish man, to step in front of a lot of really pretty people to ask for help. Pretty interesting. In the Old Testament, leprosy is associated with separation. They're removed. Separation from their community, their loved ones, from worship, from normal life. So you didn't move toward a leper. We have no instance in the Old Testament where one person moves towards a leper. The leper goes to who? The priest. Right? You keep your distance from these people. You don't touch them. And yet this man comes near. He kneels before our Lord and says in verse 2, Lord, really cool, first of all. He knows who Jesus is. If you will, Jesus, you can make me clean. That's like a remarkable confession of faith. His question is about is about whether Jesus would do it for him, if you will. In other words, he's saying, I know you are able, Lord. I just don't know if I'm someone you would receive. You see, it's not always hard to believe that Jesus can save. It's hard to believe that he would save someone like us. Why would he do that? But look at how Jesus responds in verse 3. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Weird. Where did I get my title for my message? Right here. Before anything is said about healing, he could have been like pontificated and taught and done didactic chiasms and all kinds of fun religiosity things, but he just speaks to the man directly. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. He doesn't just teach on healing. Matthew's telling us about the touch. Remarkable. See, that's the shock. Everyone is watching. And so everyone watching would have expected distance and withdrawal. Don't get infected. Don't be risky, Jesus. And this is where we see something essential about the Lord Christ, who right now is reigning in heaven. Instead of the distance or withdrawal, he moves toward him. He touches what everyone else avoids. And this is amazing about Jesus, because he's not threatened by the man's uncleanness. He's not made impure. Jesus isn't made impure by touching disease, but he draws near to it. Instead, Jesus' holiness, amazingness, glory, incredibility, magnanimousness, whatever words you want to use, heals and overcomes this disease. In the very presence of Jesus, uncleanness does not spread, cleansing does. So the direction has changed. What was once untouchable is now being restored. And then Jesus himself speaks, because, you know, the leper said, if you will. So the Lord's like, I'll use that language. I will it be clean. Short, direct, authority. That's what we're meant to see. Jesus said, I will. There is the heart of Christ. I will this leper to be clean. Be clean, he says. There's his power. And Matthew says, and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Not like gradually, you know, prescription medication. Not partially, like immediately. What no one else could touch, Jesus restores with the word, y'all. Look at verse 4. Now again, remember in the context of 5, 6, and 7, so he bashes the people who fast on top of the stairs, right? I'm fasting. Look at my face. You know, they're actors. They sound trumpets. Look how much I'm giving. It's like, into the plate, right? Look at the people who pray. Oh, Lord, I am a terrible man. Help me, a sinner, right? He's been bashing that for like 2 chapters. Religious performance. And what does he say to the leper after he does this crazy, amazing thing? He says, don't tell anyone. Is he a religious addict? Is he a performer? Or does the Son of God know something we don't about our faith? That it's not performance. It's about him. It's about his authority. That he can make someone clean who was unclean. What no one else could touch, Jesus restores with the word. And he says, say nothing to no one, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. So Jesus is pointing back to what God had already established in Leviticus 14. When someone was cleansed from leprosy, they didn't just return to normal life on their own. They had to go to the priest. They needed to be examined. And they had to offer sin sacrifices. So the priest would not heal them, by the way. But he would declare them clean. Do you see the difference? There would be blood, there would be washing, and there would be a public recognition that what was once defiled had now been restored. So when Jesus sends this man to the priest, he's not ignoring the law. He's upholding it, actually. But more than that, he's showing something greater because the priest could only confirm cleansing. Jesus creates it, animates it, perpetuates it. The priest could only examine the man. Jesus transformed the man. The law could recognize what was clean, but it could not make what was unclean clean. Are you with me? Only Christ can do that. And now this man walks into the presence of the priest, not asking to be healed, but bringing proof that he already has been. So the law itself will testify, have to testify, that something greater is going on. And that's pretty much the point Matthew's showing us. If there's like a key kind of theological principle in this, that is it. Jesus is not just a teacher of righteousness. He's the one who makes the unclean clean. He comes near and he restores what sin has broken. The leper is not just a Jewish man with a disease. He is like a legit picture of what sin does to us without Christ. You see, sin for us, it stains us. It isolates us, makes us withdraw. It leaves people feeling untouchable, unreturnable, unsavable. But yet Jesus does not avoid that condition. What he does, actually, he heals it. J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite authors, he once said, "There's no disease of soul which Jesus cannot cure. No form of spiritual leprosy is beyond the reach of his power." That's interesting. So I think some of you need to hear this really clearly. You are not too unclean to come to Christ. The leper does not fix himself before approaching Christ. He comes as he is, bows before his authority, and begs for mercy. And he makes this profession of faith. Gives his heart to Christ, knowing who he is. And see, this is interesting. That is still how people come. And maybe today your struggle is visible and you feel exposed. Maybe it's hidden and no one else sees it. But either way, the answer is not distance. It is coming close to the Christ. And I think for those who belong to Jesus, this text should give us assurance and not pressure us. This is not telling you, please listen to this, this is not telling you that you live at a distance from him until you get everything right. It reminds you of the kind of Savior who has claimed you. See, he does not shrink from our weaknesses and our doubts. He is not hesitant to draw near your needs. He is holy enough to cleanse and merciful enough to stay near you. So don't run from him in shame. Come to him honestly, knowing that when this king touches what is unclean, it does not stay the same. And Matthew doesn't stop with kind of someone who was visibly unclean. He now turns to the second unexpected person the king touches. The king touches the unlikely. The king touches the unlikely. Let's look at verse 5. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him. So right away, Matthew shifts the scene. The centurion is not someone you would expect to see coming to Jesus at all. Remember, this is a Roman centurion. He is a Gentile. He is an officer in the occupying army that conquered Israel. Like if Germany conquered us, would be like if one of the captains of their general came to our church wanting to like give their life to Christ. That is actually the picture here. It's hard to hear, but it's true. They've been conquered by the Romans. They're under Roman rule. And for a centurion to come near Christ is shocking. And that's interesting. The Spirit of the Lord with Matthew shows us these wonderful pictures. So this is really interesting to think about. So if you're a Jewish listener, this isn't the kind of person you would assume is close to the kingdom of God or someone who is welcome. And yet here he is, step by step, coming to Jesus. And listen to how this man comes. Verse 6, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. The centurion is not coming for himself. He is coming on behalf of someone else. The humility here is so amazing, because it becomes even clearer in what follows, because Jesus says to him in verse 7, I will come and heal him. But before Jesus even moves, the centurion responds in a way that reveals something wildly amazing. In verse 8, he says, Lord, I am not worthy. Have you ever felt unworthy to talk to the Lord? I think every time I talk to him, it's like, who am I, a sinner, to speak to you? But listen to what he says. Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word. Say, what was that, church? Pray a prayer. Take the Lord's Supper. What does he say? What do you have to do to be saved, healed? What is it? The word. Jesus, say the word. Hey, real quick, John 1:1. Does anyone know that verse? Who is Jesus? The word made flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. John 1:1, in the beginning, you know, God created the heavens, or sorry, Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth, right? Jesus is the Word. In John 1:1, he is the Word among us, Emmanuel. Interesting, they know this already before we get to the account in John. Wild. See, this is one of the clearest statements of faith in really the Gospels, statement of the centurion in verse 8. He understands something about Jesus that others are still missing. He knows that Jesus does not need proximity. He doesn't have to come to his house. He does not have to be physically present. He says, only say the word. That's enough to him. And then he explains why in verse 9. It's so cool. He says, for I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. See, the centurion understood authority. He lived in and under it every day. When he spoke, those under him obeyed. And he is saying that it's true of him. Then how much more true is it of Christ? If Jesus has authority, then his word is enough. And Jesus, you know, he hears that response, and he hears it in a rare way. Look at verse 10. I really need you to pay attention to this word, marveled. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. Not like Marvel Comics. It's a different kind of word. That word here is so important because Jesus does not marvel often. In fact, across all four Gospels, there's only two instances in which Jesus is said to marvel. He marvels here at great faith. Check this out. And the only other time is in Mark 6:6, where he marvels at great disbelief. That's it. These are the only times that God gives us two marvelings of Christ. Out of everything Jesus sees, he marvels at faith, and he marvels at the absence of it in the context of 6:6 of Mark. And it should stop us for a moment, because when you read the Old Testament, you see something similar about God, the same about God. There are moments where God looks at his people and is astonished. Not because he lacks knowledge or something, but because he is revealing something about their condition. In Isaiah 59:16, it says that the Lord saw that there was no man and wondered, it was marveled, that there was no one to pray. So God is, and the Son and God right now are who? Wow. There's our triune God, my friends. God is not surprised like we are, but he is exposing the reality of what he sees. And in Matthew 8, Jesus stands in that same place. He sees the heart of men, and he marvels. And again, I'd say, now he's not learning something new, but because he is revealing something true. This is not just a mere teacher noticing, oh, what a cool sentence you said. That was a good paper you wrote. This is the king, our king, exercising divine authority to recognize real faith. And here's what is even more striking. The faith that he marvels at is not coming from an insider. It's coming from an outsider. So Jesus is going to press this a little further in verse 11. He says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so that's the picture of the kingdom. People from every direction, from outside the expected boundaries, were brought in to sit at the table with the patriarchs. I've said this a lot because you don't get this a lot from preaching. The greatest failure of modern preaching is not connecting the Old Testament with the New. That the Old Testament was only for an ethnic kind of Christian. But this proves that wrong. It was always the nations, Gentiles, Canaanites, Rahab, that are present in Israel. And Jesus is saying here, before he has died for the sins of the world, so they're still under the Mosaic covenant, by the way. This is the picture of the kingdom of God. People from every tribe, distinct boundaries, are going to sit at the table with the patriarchs. But then comes the warning in verse 12, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into the utter darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, Jesus, he's not being harsh, he's just being clear and honest. Being near the things of God is not the same as belonging to the kingdom of God. Familiarity is not faith. Exposure is not trust. What matters is whether someone actually sees him for who he is and rests nestled in his authority. And look at verse 13. Jesus turns back to the centurion now, and he says, go. It's the second time he said, go. Let it be done for you as you have believed. And then Matthew tells us, and the servant was healed. What? At that moment? Who is this Christ? Who is this man? No touch, no delay, no spectacle. Just the word of the king, and reality obeys. Doesn't it sound like Genesis 1:1? God speaks a word and then materializes everything without any kind of rebar existing before. And here we are, glued to it. Watch this. Ready? I'm going to prove gravity exists. Watch. I'm glued to this rock like you are, and you're with me. I'm sorry. Legit. I'm sorry. You're here with me. For real. Because I'm a spaz. Amen. Right. His word. When Jesus speaks, it is done. And when he says it is done, you better take him at his word that the works you need are not the ones you do to get to heaven, but the ones he does to get you there. What Matthew is showing us here is that the king's authority is not only seen in his touch, but in his word. So if you're looking for power, quit listening to charismatic preachers. Go to the word of God and read it, because that's where the power is. Because in it you will find Christ, because it's all about him. All 66 books. It's all about him. This whole thing is about him and his glory, what he has done for us. And just listen, the kind of faith that is from him is not built on status, background, or closeness, but on trusting that his word is enough. And so this what is the centurion? He does not ask for signs. He trusts what Jesus says. That is faith. Charles Spurgeon once said, "It is not the strength of your faith that saves you, but the strength of him upon whom you rely." And I think that is exactly what we see here. The strength of this man's faith is not in himself, but in the authority of the king. And this is where the passage, I think, begins to press on us differently than the first point. The question here is not, am I too unclean? The question here is, do I actually trust Jesus at his word? Because trusting Jesus at his word, it shows up in your life if you're a believer. It shows up when you are anxious about what might happen next. And Jesus has already said, your Father knows what you need. Consider the lilies of the field, right? It shows up when you are carrying guilt, and he has already said there is forgiveness for those who come to him. It shows up when you feel alone or uncertain, and he has already said in Matthew 28:19, I am with you always. The centurion shows us something better. He entrusts the situation completely to Jesus. He does not, like, need to see it, the centurion. He does not need to manage it. He trusts that when Jesus speaks, it's enough. And that kind of faith is not passive faith. It is active trust. It is choosing to rest in what Christ has said, even when your circumstances haven't caught up yet. And for the believer, real quick, this is where assurance could kind of settle into us. Your life is not held together by how well you manage everything around you. It is held together by the authority of Christ and the reliability of his word. So where are you right now struggling to trust him in what his word says? Where are you waiting for clarity before I decide, or control of something, or confirmation of something before you trust him? You can trust him before anything, in everything, even in the hard times. The call here is not to figure out everything, but to trust the one who has already spoken. Matthew leads us to the third unexpected person the king touches. The king touches the unwell. The king touches the unwell. Let's look at verse 14. It says, and when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with the fever. And so Matthew's now taking us, you know, out of the public scene and into the home. So this is meant to be personal. And what we see is that the need is still there. Peter's mother-in-law's sickness wasn't as kind of dramatic as leprosy. It's not really distant like the centurion's servant, but it's close, familiar, and immediate. Sickness has come into the home, and Jesus doesn't ignore it. Verse 15 says, he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. Again, the touch of the king. No delay, no spectacle. He touches her, and the fever leaves. But Matthew doesn't stop at the healing. He tells us what happens next. She rose and began to serve him. That matters, because this is not a partial restoration. She's fully restored, and the first response of a restored life is serving the king. Then Matthew, he widens the scene in verse 16, that that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. By a word, by the way, that's the context. And notice the emphasis, with a word. The same authority we saw with the centurion and the leper is now applied across the crowd. No one is too far gone. The king's authority, he has authority over every kind of brokenness. And then Matthew tells us why all of this matters in verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our disease. That's from Isaiah 53:4. That is the suffering servant passage, by the way. It speaks of the one who would come and bear the weight of what sin has brought into the world. And Matthew's saying this, what you are seeing in these healings is not random. It is fulfillment. It is the beginning of what that suffering servant came to do. So Jesus is not saying that every sickness will be immediately removed in this life for those who believe, but he is showing that his mission includes the full restoration of what sin has broken. These healings are like glimpses of the kingdom breaking in. And the same one who touches and restores here, by the way, will ultimately bear sin and its consequences at the cross. He takes what is broken and carries it himself so that it can be truly restored. And that helps us see the flow of the whole passage. The unclean are cleansed, the outsider is welcomed through faith, and now the broken are restored in a way that points to something even greater. He is essentially telling us, Jesus is revealing that he has come to make all things new and whole. John Owen once said, he is able to save to the uttermost because he ever lives to make intercession for them. And that's what Matthew is showing us here. Jesus, he's not just dealing with part of our need. He takes it fully on himself. But this is, again, where the passage should press us. He's showing us what Jesus does to a restored life and how it should look. When Peter's mother-in-law is healed, she rises and serves because that's what restoration produces. A life touched by Christ doesn't remain unchanged. It begins to move outward, which is why I've said so often, like, the gospel compels the gospel people to move outward. And I think this is important because when Christ restores, he reorients their life. He gives strength not just to recover, but to live differently. So the question here is not, has Jesus done something in your life, but what is your life doing in response to him? And for some of you, I think this means recognizing that you've experienced the grace of Christ, but you've kept it contained. You've received, but have not responded. And this passage, it gently calls you forward, not to pressure, but to repurpose. Where has God given you strength, time, or opportunity to serve others? Where can your restored life begin to move outward? And for those who are still in seasons of weakness, I want to speak to you or struggle. This passage is meant to give you hope. Jesus' work is not partial ever. When he begins something, he completes it. The restoration that you see here is a picture of what he is ultimately doing. He's not leaving his people like half healed and half loved. He's bringing them fully home. So even when you feel the tension of what is not yet complete, you can trust the one who has already shown what his kingdom will accomplish. And when we step back and look at all three of these scenes, we're going to begin to see the full picture of what the king's touch really does. It is about one king. A king who does not stay distant from what is broken, but moves toward us. A king whose holiness is not fragile, but powerful enough to cleanse you. A king whose authority is not limited by space, but extends wherever his word is spoken. And a king whose compassion is not shallow, but rooted in the mission to restore what sin has ruined. He, church, is the one who comes near when no one else can fix us. And when he does fix us, he doesn't leave us the same. So this is where the gospel is just so cool. It's amazing and glorious. The gospel is not that Jesus simply touches the surface of our lives to make things a little bit more manageable. It is not that he improves us, manages us, or helps us cope. The gospel is that Jesus Christ came himself into a world completely wrecked and defiled by sin, took that defilement and disgustingness on himself, and rose again so that we, sinners, could be made clean. Brought in. That one day when we close our eyes on this earth, you will recline at the table with the patriarchs. See, we are the outsiders that the Lord has saved. How does that make us think of the other outsiders around us? We have a king whose authority and compassion supersedes our own desires. He is the most joyful person, the most glorious person. He is the one who comes near. The same hands that touched the leper would stretch out on the cross. The same authority that spoke healing would say, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And the same king who restored bodies in Matthew 8 would rise bodily from the grave to secure eternal life for us. It's not what we do for Christ, but what Christ has already done for us. So the call today from these verses, and what I think what the Lord is calling us, is not to stand at a distance and try to fix ourselves before coming to Him. The call is to come as you are and trust Him. Turn from your sin. You can't clean yourself up enough to the one who is the cleanest. And He won't be affected by your disgustingness like He is, like I am. But by bringing your needs honestly before Him, to believe that His death is enough, His resurrection is sufficient, and that His word can be trusted. And the question I want you, each of you, this week to wrestle with, to carry with you this week, is this. Will you stay at a distance from Christ? Or will you come to Him as you are and trust Him at His word? Let's pray. Father, we come before You this morning and thank You for the clarity of Your word and the mercy of Christ. Thank You that He does not remain distant from what is broken, but comes near to cleanse, to restore and redeem. Lord, thank You for showing us Your heart to heal. We confess how often we hesitate to come to You. Me, myself, there's times I don't want to come to You. I know that You are perfect and I am not, and I often think that I can't come to You. And thank You that each time I do come to You, that You are there. How often, Lord, we try to carry what we were never meant to carry. So we would ask You that You would draw near us and draw us near to Christ. Would You give us faith to trust Him and remind us again that what He has done is enough? For those who need to come close to Him for the first time, Lord, give them the courage to do so. And for those who are walking with Him, deepen their trust, shape their lives by Your word. Let what we have heard today not remain in our minds, but take root in our hearts and bear fruit in our lives. We pray this, Lord, humbly in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen.